Well, this evening we continue on with our topical sermon series entitled Trinity and Creation, as tonight we consider the fall of mankind, the fall of mankind. Having looked at the covenant of works last week, last Lord's Day evening, we saw the very important role that Adam plays in the scope of redemptive history. He is not just mentioned in passing in the grand narrative of Holy Scripture, in the overall scope of redemptive history. He is no minor character, both in the Old and the New Testament, but he is given great attention in the Word of God for a very particular reason, because Adam himself points us to the one who would come after him, a greater Adam, the second Adam, as the Apostle Paul calls him in the book of 1 Corinthians. Last Lord's Day, again, we looked at the covenant of works in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Again, seeing the second Adam and that new covenant that he ushers in, that he brings in for us, that he has inaugurated by the very sacrifice of his own blood. Adam's failure to obey that positive law in the covenant of works, together coupled with his natural obligation to worship God, brought about great consequences. And what we will see tonight is that Adam's failure is also our failure, because we are Adam's posterity. We confessed it already this evening in our responsive reading. And so the consequences of Adam's fall in the garden affect us. They have a great impact upon us. And so these consequences did not end with Adam, but they continued on in history. And so tonight what we will see is the far-reaching implications of Adam's fall, in order that we might see, as we often sing, the grace that is greater than all of our sin, the grace that is greater than Adam's sin, and the grace that is greater than all of our sin. And so this is what we want to consider tonight. I'll read Genesis 3, 1 through 13, and then I'll read a couple of verses in Romans 5, and I'll give you a moment to turn there after we finish our reading in Genesis. Hear now the word of God, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And now Romans 5, verses 12 and verse 19. Romans 5, I'll read just those two verses, verse 12 and verse 19. Beginning with Romans 5 and verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sin." And now verse 19. "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous." This is the word of God. Sin, disobedience, transgression, and death. These are the subjects of our consideration tonight, this Lord's Day evening. Our text in Genesis 3, and as we have it here in Romans 5, deals with the nature of man in his post-fall state. What is man like? What is the nature of man? In fact, we asked that question this morning from Psalm 8, didn't we, in looking at Hebrews chapter 2. What is man that you are mindful of him? But that question gets very quickly to the heart of the issue, doesn't it? What is man? What is the nature of man? And we will answer that question, I think, tonight. Man is by nature an embodied soul. We are all fallen creatures, even as body and soul creatures. By nature, we are totally unable to do what God requires. We know this about ourselves. No image bearer is exempt from this description, but it is indeed universally applied to all men. All men are fallen in Adam. But what the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 5 is that through the act of one man's disobedience, all were made sinners. Therefore, this demonstrates that we all have a similar need. We all have a similar need, and that need is of grace. We all have this great need of grace. And grace is that unmerited favor, because we can offer no merit of our own as it relates to our standing before the throne of God. We must plead the merits of another. And so the question for us this evening as we consider the fall of mankind is, where is this grace to be found? Where is this grace to be found? We find this grace in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for many of you who have trusted by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know something of God's grace. You have experienced God's grace. You are thankful for God's grace. And by God's grace, you are growing in God's grace, in sanctification, even in mortifying the flesh, mortifying that remaining corruption which still resides within you. And so I would encourage you, dear Christian, tonight, as we think about sin, as we think about death, as we think about transgression, all of these terms that the Bible gives to us to describe our sin, let our text this evening inform you. Let it inform you about sanctification. Let it inform you about mortification and the dangers of sin, that you might grow in the grace of sanctification. There are many good lessons for you as the people of God in this very text. And for those of you who are not a Christian, if you have not experienced this grace, this is your greatest need. There is not a greater need for you that exists in your life than to experience, than to know the grace of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And every Christian parent knows this because this is their prayer for their own children. It's not that they would grow up and fulfill a particular vocation. It's not that they would have a great career growing up. And these are all things that we would pray for our children. But we know, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that their greatest need is to know Him, is to experience His grace. And so this is what we want to consider tonight. We want to consider how God has been kind and gracious to us in overcoming the sin of our first father, to deliver the second Adam to us, to send him to overcome and to deliver his grace, to give it to us in the person and work of Christ. And again, for you who are an unbeliever, unless you understand the sinfulness of your own sin, you will not understand the greatness of the grace of God is offered to you in the gospel. You must understand the absolute depravity of your own soul. You must understand the absolute depth of your fallenness. And so this helps us to magnify the grace of God, to be thankful and to be appreciative for God's grace all the more as we understand how fallen we really are, as we understand how depraved we really are. As one author says, light and superficial views of sin lead to light and superficial views of the Savior. And so we want to take our sin seriously. We want to take the fall of Adam seriously and our fall in him, so that we do not come away with a diminished view of the Savior. We want to hold the Savior in high esteem. And so by considering a text like this, by considering the fall of mankind, we will be directed to do just that, to see how God's grace is greater than our sin, how it exceeds all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our transgression. So let's consider in the first place tonight the historical account of the fall. And this is where we want to spend a few moments looking at at our primary text, again, Genesis 3, 1 through 13. You will recall from Genesis 2, 16 and 17, as we saw it last Lord's Day, that Adam was given the command to not eat from the tree that God had placed in the garden. Again, as we saw, he was given certain stipulations to go along with that command, certain parameters. A fence was set up for Adam that he was not to go outside of. God said to Adam, if you eat of the tree, if you break the command, if you violate the covenant, you will surely die. This was the assurance that God gave to Adam. And of course, the implied promise was this, that if you would abide in the command, you would continue to enjoy perfect and holy communion and fellowship with me. But as we saw last Lord's Day, Adam did indeed violate the covenant. He broke that covenant of works. And again, what we want to see is how he does this, why he does this, as the Word of God reveals it to us in Genesis chapter 3. And so notice with me Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? In verse 1, we have a new character who enters into the story. Now we don't just have Adam and Eve, but we also have one who is called the serpent. He is the tempting antagonist, and he is set apart as distinct from the other animals. And how do we know this? Because the text tells us that he is crafty, and that he is even able to speak to Adam and Eve. And so here we have him. We have Satan, the instrument which God would ultimately, or the serpent which Satan would ultimately use to deceive Adam and Eve as an instrument. And we see something of the serpent's tactics here, don't we? We see something of his subtlety in coming not to Adam, to whom the command was given directly, but he comes to Eve. And he comes to Eve in a very particular way. What does he say to her? In serpent-like camouflage, the evil one attempted to undermine the Word of God, didn't he? He attempted to undermine the Word of God, attempted to undermine the command that God had given to Adam, again, back in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And he does this by asking a very interesting question. Again, notice verse 1. Did God actually say? Did God actually say? This is the question that he attempted to use to deceive the woman. Isn't God restricting your freedom from eating of every tree in the garden? The serpent was promoting Eve, prompting Eve, to question the Word of God. He was attempting to undermine, as Calvin says, her confidence in the Word of God. Did God actually say? He planted a seed of doubt in her mind by the way that he asked this question. By the very question itself. And instead of fleeing from temptation, Eve entertained this question. She listened to it. She took it in. She thought about it. And she allowed it to have an impact upon her desire and decision making. But then comes the big line, verse 4. Notice with me what verse 4 says. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now he's not just asking a question. Now he's making an assertion. And he's telling a great lie in which he might deceive both Adam and Eve. The serpent says, surely you will not die. Surely there is no injury from sin. And isn't that a lesson for us to learn as the people of God? Surely there is no injury from sin. What a lie the serpent told to Eve. And this is a lie that we must take heed of. Isn't this often what we tell ourselves? It's just a small sin. Nobody's looking. We must be weary of the danger of sin. We must be weary. We must be conscious about the danger of sin and how it can pull us down, how it can affect our lives and the lives of all who are in close proximity to us, how it can affect the church, how it can affect our wives and our children. We must be careful of these things. We must not believe this very lie. The serpent expands on the lie in verse 5 by holding out the empty promise of divinity, doesn't he? Notice with me what verse 5 says. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, that is, in the day you eat from the tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, he's holding out this promise of divinity that if you do this, you will be like God. You will have God's knowledge. You will know good and evil. Well, certainly they knew something of good and evil because God had already given them the command. And so they had an objective standard. They had the very command. They had the very word, the very revelation of God. But the serpent was tempting them to something else. If you eat, you will have knowledge like God. You see, God is trying to keep you down so that you won't rise to his rank. This is the lie that he was telling them. The serpent is tempting Adam and Eve to become the arbiter of good and evil when God has already laid down the standard. God has already given the command. He's already said, do not violate the covenant. If you do, you will surely die. And so our first parents, Adam and Eve, were tempted. They were tempted to disbelieve the word of God and become a law unto themselves. They were tempted unto autonomy, to self-governance, to self-law. And looking upon the forbidden fruit with desire, in unbelief, and by way of theft, Eve ate. She ate of that tree that God had forbidden. And what did Eve do? But she turned to her husband, Adam, and gave to him, and he also ate in disobedience. The image of God, being in God's likeness, wasn't enough for Adam and Eve. But they desired more. They desired equality with God as being a thing that they could grasp, when in fact they could not. And doesn't sin always look good to us at first glance? It always looks appetizing. It always looks like it's going to be pleasing to our souls. But what does sin always produce but death and destruction? And this is the lesson that we learn. This is one of the lessons that we learn from Adam and Eve's fall in the garden. The result is always the same. It's entanglement. It's guilt. It's fallenness. It's separation from God. Like a fish caught in a boat's net, sin easily entangles us. As the author of Hebrews says, we are unable to free ourselves because of our sinful entanglement. And so what brought about the fall of mankind? What were some of the causes of the fall of mankind? Well, the serpent was the external cause of the fall. His temptation led to the fall of our first parents. In fact, our Lord speaks about the evil one in John chapter 8. He says this, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so certainly the serpent, Satan, was one of the causes of the fall, even the external cause. But certainly we have to look at Adam and Eve. They were also a cause of the fall. By their willful action, by their free decision, they ate of the tree that God had commanded them not to eat. And God therefore held them responsible, morally culpable for their sin. They were without excuse. Though they tried to blame everyone else and not take responsibility for their sin, they were without excuse before God. And of course, we know that to be tempted by sin is just to be human, isn't it? It's just to be human. The experience of temptation is not itself sinful. For our Lord was tempted in the wilderness, and yet he was without sin. The question is how one responds to temptation. That's the question. That's where we must take heed. That's where we must, as the people of God, be very careful. Because we will be tempted with sin. But again, the question is, how will we respond? We must not, like Adam and Eve, entertain apostasy and become participators in it. We must be careful to avoid such thoughts, such beliefs, and such actions. And so, Adam and Eve gave into temptation as being one of the causes of their own fall. Adam and Eve therefore received their reward of death as promised by God in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. But we must not leave out the primary cause. We must not leave out the primary cause. God himself, according to his decree, was the primary cause of the fall of man. And we must not be uncomfortable saying that, brothers and sisters. Think about the alternative. It's not good. If you don't affirm this as being true, as it's taught in our confession, as our confession summarizes the Word of God, as it summarizes Holy Scripture, then we live in a universe that is utterly spinning out of control, in which God is not sovereign, in which God doesn't work through secondary causes, you see. As we will see, what Adam meant for evil, God meant for good, to bring about his divine and glorious purpose in sending the second Adam to us so that we might receive his grace. And isn't this the testimony of the Word of God everywhere? That God is so great and so wise and so powerful and so sovereign that he is able to work through secondary causes to bring about his divine purpose. And so we must not miss this as we consider the reality of the historical fall of Adam and Eve. Consider in the second place the fact and the consequences of sin. Now that we've looked at the historical account here in Genesis 3, we need to say something about what sin is and what the consequences of sin are. And so let's try to consider a definition of sin. So first, by way of subpoint, note that sin is transgression of the law of God. That's a good and simple definition for us to follow. In fact, for many of you, this is probably the definition of sin that you have taught to your kids in catechism. Sin is any transgression of the law of God. God's law is the standard of sin, and it accords with his holy character. It's a reflection of who he is in his glorious nature. 1 John 3:4 tells us that sin is lawlessness. That's what sin is. It is lawlessness. It is any act of transgression, any act of engaging in violation of God's holy law. And this is what Adam engaged in. He engaged in lawlessness. He broke that covenant that God gave to him. He violated that command that God gave to him. Sproul says it in another way. He says that sin is cosmic treason against the Creator. It is an uprising and a rebellion against the one who is the author of life and salvation. That's what sin is. It is treason against the Creator. As another author says, all sin is the forging of an unholy alliance with the very rival of God. It's partnering with the enemy of God, forging an unholy alliance with him. Sin is opposed to the law, and it is opposed by it. And sin occurs externally and internally, according to the pattern of our very nature, doesn't it? We are body and soul creatures. As Augustine wrote, sin is some deed, word, or desire against the eternal law of God. And so we know that there are a variety of manifestations of sin. The scripture comes to us and it speaks about many of these things and how we as the people of God must deal with the sin that is present in our own hearts, that is internal to us. But there are also these external manifestations of sin, actions that we do, which indeed flow from the heart. They are a reflection of who we are on the inside. Sin is turning away from that which is good by an act of the will. Again, we are responsible for our actions, just as Adam and Eve were held responsible by God in the garden. Sin is the privation of good where it ought to be, but it's not just privation. It's not just that. It's an active principle which characterizes our very nature. It's who we are in our first parents. It's who we are in Adam. We engage in sins of commission in which we actively disobey clear commands of God, or in which we neglect the commands of God, sins of omission. We must be careful of these things. Again, sin is any transgression of the law of God. This is what the scripture teaches us about sin. Second, by way of subpoint, note that sin is transmitted by ordinary generation or imputed to us through nature. We might say it in that way. By way of the covenant that God made with Adam, we learn something about federal representation. And we learn about federal representation when the authors of Holy Scripture in the New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul, reflect back upon the creation account for us in places like Romans 5, 12, and 19, and give us insight. They teach us how to interpret the creation account, how to understand something about what took place in the garden. As our friend Richard Barcella said over Reformation weekend, we have the Word of God interpreting the Word of God for us. Therefore, it's a trustworthy interpretation. And so it's good for us to consider Romans 5, 12, and 5:19. And what we see in that text, what we see in Romans 5:12, is this: Adam's fall resulted in the fall of all his posterity. All of his children, by nature, fell in him. Romans 5:12, let me read it to you once more. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Who is the one man that the Apostle Paul talks about? But our first father, Adam. It is him. It is through Adam that sin entered into the world. And as a result of Adam's sin, death entered in through sin, is what the apostle says. And so therefore, death spread to all men because all men are thereafter accounted as sinners. Do you see the spread of sin through our first father, Adam? It went out to all of his posterity. And you young children who are listening in, who are sitting under the gospel even now, you are sinners. You are in need of God's grace, aren't you? This is important for you to understand. You have a great need of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can only understand this need if you know your own sinful nature. If you understand that you really are in need of God's grace. And so this is what the Scripture teaches us. The sinful nature we inherit from Adam is called original sin. We are all born into this state of sin and misery. The psalmist gives authentication of this even before the Apostle Paul comes to the scene and writes in Romans 5:12. And this is part of our confession of sin on a regular basis. When David was confessing his sins regarding Bathsheba, Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." The psalmist was confessing that very truth that he knew from Genesis chapter 3, that he himself was fallen in his first father, Adam. This is the natural condition of every man that comes into the world. And isn't this a self-evident truth? Isn't this a self-evident truth? If you're a parent, you know that this is true, don't you? If you've looked in the mirror lately, you know that this is true because you know your own sinful nature. No matter how much you want to deny it, no matter how much you want to sweep your sins under the rug, you know this about yourself. But even more than that, the Scripture comes to us and it says this very clearly, that we are all sinners. We are all fallen in our first father, Adam. Men are not naturally good in a post-fall world. And isn't our culture very confused about this? Assuming that people are just by nature good. But the Scripture teaches us something else. It teaches us about reality. That none of us are good. No one is righteous, not even one. If this is your belief, then you don't understand yourself. You don't understand who you are. You don't understand the world that you live in. And you most certainly don't understand your need for grace. So consider what the Bible says. Consider what the Word of God says about your nature. Consider what it says about who you are. Thirdly, by way of subpoint, note that sin is the corruption or the perversion of nature. It is the corruption and perversion of nature. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, as we heard it read earlier, that we are children of wrath. We are children of wrath. Sin defiles all faculties and parts of both body and soul. It runs deep within us, doesn't it? Sin affects our existence. It is that poisonous contaminant to our very souls. Again, the Bible often describes the soulish activity of the heart. Now, we are often given the command that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why are we given this command? Because we don't do it naturally. We don't do it naturally. Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. We are totally depraved. We are totally depraved. But this doesn't mean absolute depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean absolute depravity. But sin does penetrate to all that we are, according to our nature. There's no part of us that's not sinful, but we are not absolutely depraved. What I mean by that is this. We are not as bad as we could be. We are not as bad as we could be by the grace of God. Why? This is because God plants His moral law. He puts natural law in us. He writes His law upon our hearts as image bearers of His. And the natural law, the moral law of God that is implanted upon our hearts, even for unbelievers, provokes conscience. And so we're not as bad as we could be. Nonetheless, all men, according to their natural state, stand condemned in the court of heaven. No one can claim innocence. No one can claim that I am free before God. We are all responsible to Him for our actions. Fourthly, by way of sub-point, note the consequence of the fall. What is the consequence of the fall? Even as we think upon Genesis chapter 3, the consequence of Adam's fall, not just for Adam, but also for us, is death. It is death. Adam and Eve's response of guilt in the garden is evidence that they knew this, that they were able to acknowledge this. They covered themselves and hid in shame because of their sin. The ultimate reward of sin is spiritual and physical death. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That is the just reward of sin. On the spiritual side, Adam's loss of righteousness resulted in his removal from the garden, from his being removed from the presence of God, to no longer enjoy that perfect fellowship and communion that he once had before his fall. As to the physical, Adam was cursed, wasn't he? We see this in verses 17 through 19 in Genesis 3. He was cursed to toil in his work, in the dust. To toil as a reminder of his dustily upbringing, because he himself was brought up from the dust as the first man created by God, and thereafter informed that he would return to the dust. This is our return as well. And so here we have the fact of sin. We have the consequences of sin. We see it in the historical account of Genesis 3, but we also know and understand by the teaching of the Word of God in places like Romans 5 that the same sin that affects Adam affects all of his posterity. It has the same effect and impact on us. And so consider with me now in the third place, the grace that exceeds our sin. The grace that exceeds our sin. In the fall of our first parents, we see that our misery and guilt is great before a holy God. Again, we are guilty in Adam, our first father. And according to the corruption of our own nature, we need a salvation that is both of body and soul. This is what we need, for our God judges both the internal and the external man. In the fall and in the consequences of sin, we see the grace that is needed, the grace that is required for our restoration. And it is a great grace. It is a glorious grace. Our sin is great, and therefore the grace required to save us must be greater than our sin. It must exceed our sin and our guilt. The grace of salvation is not found in the light of nature. It's not found in creation. It's not even found in the works of providence, which are evident to all men. These are insufficient to reveal salvation. It is only by the discovery of the gospel in Holy Scripture that men may be saved. We heard it read in Ephesians 2:8 earlier this evening. For by grace you have been saved through faith in Christ. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Where is the revelation of the gospel but in Holy Scripture? It's not in the light of nature. It's not in the works of providence. It's in the Word of God. And what is the gospel but the revelation of the person and work of Christ? Come to save sinners. This is the gospel. And this is what the creation account is even pointing us to. That we would contemplate Adam's sin and see ourselves in Adam, understanding our own fallen nature, and therefore turn to God for help. Turn to Him for the only place that grace can be found to exceed our sin. By our Lord's perfect life of obedience to the law, Christ has done what Adam could not do. He was obedient in every respect, at every time in his life. Again, we hear the word of God, Romans 5 and verse 19, even as we heard it read earlier. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so the Apostle Paul directs us not to Adam, but to the second Adam, to the one who did things the right way, who was perfect in every respect, making a perfect atonement for his people. As Calvin wrote, unbelief was at the very root of Adam's defection. Unbelief was at the root of Adam's defection. Just as faith alone in Christ alone unites us to God. For we are all in Adam. And like Adam, have that great need of God's saving grace. This is our need. This is the need of every man. Therefore, if this is true of you and you have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have taken on the unbelief of Adam, according to your very nature, then turn from your sin and believe in Christ. For His grace can exceed your sin. As you look to Him by faith alone, as you look to Him as the alone object of saving grace and salvation, He gives the promise that if you will believe in Him, He will save you. And this is a kind and gracious promise from our God, revealed in Holy Scripture. And so turn to Christ, who alone can save and make you His own, both in body and in soul, and can secure your way to Him. And for you, Christian, take hope in this. Take hope in this, that when your body fails, when you return to the dust, your spirit will remain alive in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:10. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness. This is the comfort of the people of God. In Adam, we were sold into sin and judgment, but in Christ, we are delivered to redemption and grace. This is the great contrast that is presented to us in Holy Scripture. It is the marvelous grace of our loving Lord that exceeds both our sin and our guilt. It is by God's amazing grace that He saves wretches like us. It is by God's amazing grace that He causes our hearts to fear Him. And it is by God's amazing grace that we will be kept safe and even led to our eternal home. The reward of sin is death, but the unmerited gift of salvation in Christ is a free gift. It is through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so thanks be to God for His great grace that He extends to us in the gospel of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our great and glorious God, we bless You and we thank You that even as we contemplate the serious and sober subject of sin, as revealed in Your Word, that we are directed to the grace that You give to us, that You extend to us in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank You for sending One who could overcome sin, who could conquer sin, who could become the victor, who now, even as He sits at Your right hand, is seated in heavenly session, having accomplished all that You sent Him to do. And so we thank You, our God, for sending the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the free gift of salvation, which is by Your grace alone, in Christ alone. Help us, O Lord, to be thankful, and help us to look to You through Him as we would glorify You in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.